This morning we're going to talk about Paul's pedigree. I was going to say Paul's resume, but it's basically the same thing. But this is Paul giving a history of his past and what he trusted in. Paul had just warned these Philippians about false teachers who were in their midst. In verse 2, he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation or the concision." So he calls them dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. And the reason he calls them mutilators was that their claim to fame was this rite of circumcision, which they insisted was part of salvation and required all Gentile converts to go through this ritual, this rite of circumcision. Let's just look at this in Acts chapter 15. Because it is very important. In fact, it was so important that the Jerusalem council was held to discuss this very issue, whether a person could just be saved by faith in Christ, especially a Gentile, or did the Gentile have to become a Jew and then become a Christian? Like it was a two-step process. Chapter 15, verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" So they believe that there was a mixture here of grace and works. You see that? They'd say, "Oh, yes, you're saved by grace." But then they'd add the works to it. Just like some would say, "Oh, yes, you're saved by grace, but you have to be baptized, you got to be catechized, you got to be confirmed, you got to do this and this and this and this." And so they had that, all these things that are added on to the gospel. Galatians chapter 5, the whole book of Galatians is written to combat this doctrine, this belief. The same people are here in Galatians. Chapter 5, we read this morning, first scripture. We're going to look back here. Again, chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." If you're going to base your salvation upon works, then you have to have a perfect work, a perfect record, zero mistakes, none. Verse 5, "For we, through the Spirit, earnestly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." We receive the love of God by faith. Chapter 6, verse 13, "For not even those who are circumcised..." Verse 12, "And as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." They had rejected Christ alone, so they could hang on to their circumcision would take away the stigma of the cross of Christ. Now, what they were doing was what all false religious systems do. They add works to the gospel. the gospel, which is good news, that Jesus has died for our sins, that he rose again to provide salvation to all who will simply place their faith in him. That's the gospel, isn't it? It's very simple. Now, some believe that adding works and other conditions to the gospel actually improves it. They see this gospel is way too simple. And maybe you've had people tell you that. You share the gospel, oh no, that's too simple. It can't be that easy. What about the other things that we need? We need to add some more conditions. We need to add some works to improve it. So they add baptism, doing good deeds, giving money, etc., join the church, whatever, to the gospel, but it's subtraction by addition. Whenever you add to the gospel, you subtract from the work of Christ. Because in effect, you're saying Christ didn't do enough, that we have to add something of our own, that I can improve upon this salvation by my works. But the salvation in the Bible is all about Christ. He did the work on the cross. It's his grace, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness that we receive as a gift. It is not Christ plus me throwing a few shekels in the offering plate. It's not Christ plus my church membership. It's not Christ plus my baptism. It's certainly not Christ plus my good works. It is Christ alone, which is what Paul is going to say here. We go back to Philippians 3, in verse 3. He speaks of spiritual circumcision. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Christ alone is what saves. He is the one who will save us. We come to him in faith. We have nothing to offer, and that's what Paul is going to say here. He thought he had everything. He thought he was the best, the greatest. He would have gave Muhammad Ali a run for his money. Because remember, he said, I am the greatest. No pride in his family, right? He's got it all. Paul felt that he was the greatest. And so he goes on to say this in verse 4. Paul's audacious assertion in verse 4. Notice this. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. See, Paul doesn't go one-on-one here. He goes one against all others. He says, I'll pit myself, my credentials against any person you bring here. Any and all. And I'll prove that I am better than they were in my own self-righteous works. Now remember, Lucifer had his five I wills. Remember when he was booted out of heaven? I'm going to ascend above the stars and so on. Paul here has seven I mores. If you think you have something to boast about, I more. Seven of them. Notice that Paul contrasts his confidence or trust in the flesh as opposite to trust in Christ. His claim here is that he can pit his resume against all others and come on top. If anyone could have attained righteousness and eternal life by works, it was Paul. He could have done it. But we see that all of these things that he is going to talk about, and he boasted about at one time. And I think Paul was a very confident and proud man, don't you? Before his salvation. And he was dead certain that he was right. He was breathing threatenings of slaughter against the Christians. He was going to Damascus to arrest them, to hail them into prison, to force them to renounce Christ. I mean, he would have made a great jihadist. You either renounce Christ or you die. Isn't that what the jihadis do? We're going to chop your head off if you don't renounce Christ. And I've heard of several children, and I forget, where was that? In some Mideastern country that ISIS got, and they wanted them to renounce Christ, and these Sunday school children said, no, we're not going to. We love Christ. And they were beheaded for their faith. Paul stood by while Stephen was stoned to death, and he gave his assent to his death. But I think that had a great impact on him and probably was used as much as anything to bring him to salvation. Remember that Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? That oxen would kick against the goad, but it was worthless to kick against them because you couldn't stop it. But as an unbeliever, he had this audacious assertion that he could outwork, outperform, and had a better pedigree than anybody else. So let's look at his pedigree in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, it says, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now this was according to the command of Scripture, Genesis 17, 11, and 12. It's instituted with Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham. He says, this will be a sign of our covenant. God made a covenant with a person, with a man named Abraham. And he says, I'm making this covenant with you, Abraham, and all your descendants. So I want you to be circumcised. And that will be the sign of the covenant. It was to be on the eighth day. Leviticus 12:3, Luke, if you look over at Luke 2, this fits with the Christmas story. Luke 2:21. It says, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day because that was according to the law. Paul's parents had him circumcised on the eighth day. Some of those that the Philippian or the Judaizers were trying to reach, these were teaching circumcision, were Gentiles whom they were compelling to be circumcised. And they were being circumcised as adults, which was not wrong, but a true Jew was circumcised on the eighth day. And actually, they brought that into baptism in some circles, that they baptized on the eighth day because they say circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. But they're not even the same thing. They're not the same thing at all. I mean, circumcised was for males, not for females. They baptized males and females. Huge difference. So it was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. It identified a person as a Jew. He was also of the stock of Israel, he goes on to say. He wasn't a Gentile proselyte. He was a blue-blood Jew. And he took great pride in this. Let me read you from Romans 9:4. You can turn if you want. He says, "Who are the Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers?" This was something they took great pride in. Now, there are many Jewish wannabes today as there were back then. I think it was Pastor Anderson, the missionary is now to Israel. He said there are a lot of Jewish wannabes. They come to Israel and they want to take on all the Jewish traditions and all the Jewish dress and all the Jewish so on. In fact, when we had our Israel conference, we had one here that was all dressed up in his yarmulke and whatever that garment they wear. Jewish wannabes. Paul said, "I was of the stock of Israel. Both my parents were Jewish. I'm a full-blooded Jew." And he was proud of it. He was also, goes on to say, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe of Israel's first king. Remember Saul? No doubt Paul, who was formerly called Saul, was named after King Saul. Benjamin was the son of Jacob's favorite wife, and the tribe of Benjamin remained true to God with Judah when the other 10 tribes separated themselves and followed Jeroboam. Remember the 10 northern tribes followed Jeroboam, and they worshiped up in Bethel, and they built 2 calves to worship, and so on. They apostatized, but Benjamin remained true to God. He also calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, what does that mean? A Hebrew of the Hebrews. That meant he had Hebrew parents and had been taught Jewish customs, spoke Hebrew, and been trained in Jerusalem by Gamaliel. Look over at Acts chapter 21. And here Paul's giving his testimony in Jerusalem. Acts 21, so even though he was born in Tarsus and was a Roman citizen, he was also a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Verse 40. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. So that indicated that although Paul was born outside of Israel, that he spoke Hebrew, which was not true of many of the Hellenistic Jews. They spoke Greek. Paul spoke both Greek and Hebrew. Chapter X, let's see, 22, verse 2. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he was also a Pharisee. Concerning the law of Pharisee, look at chapter 23, verse 6. It says, when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees, another Pharisee, cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So he not only was a Pharisee, he was a son of a Pharisee. He was extreme in his devotion, traditions of Hebrews, the Hebrew religion, as a Pharisee. There was no one more diligent in their following of Hebrew law and customs than Pharisees. Okay, so not only had the 700 some facets of the law, but also all the Jewish tradition they had added onto it. So their whole life was wrapped up in this Jewishness. And he goes on to say, we're back in Philippians now in verse 5. He said, a Hebrew of the Hebrews concerning the law of Pharisee, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Persecuting the church. He not only persecuted the church, he was the chief persecutor of the church. You can read about that in Acts 8 and 9. Let's look back at, let's just look at Acts chapter 8 to begin with. We'll just look at some of his exploits. In chapter 7, verse 58, speaking of Stephen's stoning, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that they may, that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Of course, that was right before his conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul had zeal. Look at chapter 26 of Acts. See, Paul is one of the chief reasons for belief that the Bible is true and in the resurrection of Christ. Because here is a man that was totally ingrained in his Jewish religion and totally against Jesus Christ, and something changed dramatically. He went to the chief persecutor of Christ to the chief promoter of Christ. That just doesn't happen. Unless he was totally, profoundly convinced that Jesus was alive and that he was who he claimed to be. And there are people, I've heard of a lawyer that became a Christian because he read the story of Paul. He wanted to disprove the Bible by reading the story of Paul, and he ended up becoming a Christian. Of course, that's happened many times. People have gone to the Bible to try to disprove it, and they became believers. Because it is a supernatural book. Chapter 26, verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You tell me a guy that sold out for what he believes. It was Paul. Saul at this time. 1 Timothy 1. This is incredible. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. He refers to this often. In fact, he persecuted the church. 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He really thought he was doing God a favor by killing Christians. Jesus said that. The day will come when they think they're doing God a favor when they kill you and they persecute you. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me, first Jesus Christ, might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You see what he's saying here? Paul said he's the worst of sinners. And if he can save me, he can save anybody. But here he is, the chief of sinners. But here in Philippians, he's talking about all his accomplishments, about who he was. He's a big shot. And we've all talked to people like Paul here that, they're a member of this organization, that organization, and they've done this, and they wrapped bandages at the hospital, and they've done good deeds, and they've been awarded this award and that award, and you feel down, you should maybe bow down and worship them, but after they're done talking about themselves. Well, that's what Paul's doing here, isn't he? And what we're going to see, in all these things, does he mention God once? Does he mention what God has done? Does he mention what the Lord has done for him? No, it's all about Paul. It's all about, he was Saul then. It was all about him. Look at me. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. I've done this. I've done that. And finally, the seventh thing is concerning the righteousness of the law, blameless, verse 6. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. When he was tested on his performance in Judaism, he scored 100%, Robertson said. He scored 100%. Well, he obviously wasn't sinless, but before men he was blameless. No one could point a finger at him, and no one could hold a candle to him. You know what that means, to hold a candle to somebody? Where'd that come from, huh? Well, I just happened to look it up because I didn't know where it came from either. But it came back from the old English, back in the English days, 1600s, that craftsmen would have an apprentice or a worker that would hold a candle for them while they did their work. And so to hold a candle was meant that you were kind of a lower class or a very unfit laborer. And so hold a candle, you say you can't hold a candle for him or to him, means that you are very inferior. Well, everybody was inferior to Paul, weren't they? No one could match him. And he's challenging them here. Because these Judaizers going around saying, hey, Paul, he preaches this gospel grace message, but he only has part of a gospel here, and if you really want to be something in God's eyes, then you'll jump through all these religious hoops. And the first one is to be circumcised. Then you got to put yourself under all the facets of the law. You essentially have to become a Jew. But again, notice that Paul here, in his testimony of what he was before when he was Saul, he doesn't mention the Lord, because his righteousness was all about himself, and it was not from God. But even Abraham, remember, it says that he obtained the righteousness which is by faith. And that's what Paul refers to in Romans 4. What does the Bible say about all of our righteousnesses? Filthy rags. And this is what Paul, and what dawned on Paul on the road to Damascus. He had gotten an A on man's report card, but he got an F on God's report card. And guess which report card really counts? Everything he had done. And he was going to tell us exactly what God thinks about it here in these next two verses. Okay, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yes, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He uses this word count or counted in verses 7 and 8, which means to consider. To consider. Paul's point of view did a 180 when he became a Christian. The things he thought were pluses were actually minuses. The things he thought were pluses were actually minuses. All these things he just listed, these seven things, he put them on the debit side of the ledger, not the credit side of the ledger. They were less than nothing. Not only did they not count for anything, but they were less than nothing. They were negatives. Jesus put it this way in Luke 16:15, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." These seven things were an abomination to God because Saul was trusting them to get him to heaven. And that's why religious people are the hardest people to win to Christ. They have their own brand of righteousness. They don't need to receive the righteousness of Christ. But Paul recognized that his works were but so much rubbish, trash, refuse, and dung before God. That's what the word rubbish there means in verse 8. Dung. Fertilizer. I've had people say to me when sharing the gospel, "I was born a blank and I'll die a blank. I was born a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic. I was born a Lutheran, I'll die a Lutheran." What are they trusting in? They're trusting their church to get them to heaven. Just what Paul was trusting in. No church can save, including this one. No one goes to heaven because they come to this church. This church has nothing to do with our salvation. It's Christ who saves. So the things that he thought were pluses actually were minuses. Christ, whom he had despised, became precious in verse 8. "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things," all material things, all the glory of men, all the prestige that he once had. He says these things are totally worthless. But Christ is precious. And that's why he could say in chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I don't want that other junk. I don't need it. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough for that Jesus died and that he died for me. He rejected works righteousness, verse 9, and found in him not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. The harder we work, the farther we get from God. It's not Christ plus our good works. The more we work, the farther we get from God. Isn't it hard to see that? Why did Jesus say it's harder for a rich man or a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into heaven? Because a rich man trusts in his riches. The religious man trusts in his religion. But the harder we work, the more we have, the farther we are from God. He rejected works righteousness and embraced Christ as his righteousness. End of verse 9, he says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Yeah, but Paul, don't you have to do the best you can? No. You receive it as a gift. You know, that's why even, you know, this Santa Claus, and I don't want to break this to you, you know, hurt anybody's feelings, or I heard of a vicar that got up and said to his congregation, God, or Santa is dead. There's no way that he could deliver all those packages in one night. And besides that, he couldn't fit through the chimney anyway. And people were upset. They were, you know, it's. But one of the songs about Santa Claus is you want to see if you're naughty or nice. Because if you're naughty, then you just get a bag of coal or a lump of coal, and if you're in your stocking, and if you're nice, then you get something good. You see what that's teaching? That's teaching that you get gifts by working. You see that? That's what I see. How come you all look at me blankly like, hello, is anybody out there? Works righteousness. That's ingrained in our thinking, isn't it? If God's going to let me go to heaven, then I gotta do something. And so that's why ritualistic churches are so popular. We can do something. Then you have experiential churches. We can feel something. They're trying to get a hold of spiritual things through fleshly means. Well, I'm going to go to that church because it's the biggest and they got the most money and look at all the entertainment they have. And who does the Lord dwell with? The poor and lowly, doesn't he? Not the high and mighty. He was born in a manger, not in a palace. In my years of ministry, I'd much rather minister to poor people than rich people. Rich people aren't, they don't give you a time of day. They're not interested. No, there are exceptions. I'm not saying that all, you know, because there were rich people that got saved. And poor people can be proud too, can't they? But all in all, kids we have that come to Bible school, the kids that come to release time, the kids that come to camp, you know, the majority of them don't, the new ones that aren't from our church are from poorer families, aren't they? Maybe they see their need a little easier than well-to-do people, people that have it all together. We have to come humbly to the Lord. We have to reject our religion. We have to reject our good works. We have to reject everything that we trusted in before to come to Christ and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You see how hard it was for Paul to come to the Lord? Those seven things that he trusted in, he had to count them but dung. You know, people have gone to church for 30, 40 years or more. They've been faithful. And they say, you mean I have to give up all that? That was worth nothing? Was worth less than nothing? What about my baptism? What about my confirmation papers? What about the certificate I got on the wall? It's worthless. And so sometimes a religious person will get mad at you. You share the gospel with them. It's an offense. Because they have to see that their additions to the gospel are actually subtractions from the work of Christ. Paul rejected his own good works, and he received the forgiveness of sin and a flawless robe of righteousness. The very righteousness of Christ as a gift of God's grace. That's what he says in verse 9, doesn't he? But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Are you clothed in a robe of righteousness today? A perfect one? Not one that you've manufactured with your own sewing machine, in your own material, in your own cloth, your own abilities? And you think, I look pretty good. But that skit they had on Christmas Eve was great. Illustrated that perfectly. God looks on the inside. We all look nice this morning on the outside, but God sees the heart. And the inside, if we don't have Christ, the inside is full of wretchedness and wickedness. And all our good deeds are but filthy rags to God. God's not a garbage collector. He doesn't want your filthy rags. Cast them off. He'll give you a new robe, a robe of righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ. You have that right robe of righteousness? Do you have Jesus Christ? Or are you clinging to your religion? Are you clinging to your good works? I encourage you to trust Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together.